Talk in your hands as well. You'll see some pretty pictures there this week for your interest. They took me almost as long to draw as the sermon took me to write, so I hope you'll appreciate them. They might help make things a little easier to digest and remember. But let me lead us in prayer before we read and look at God's word together. Do it all to the glory of God. We pray, our Father, that you would help us now together this morning to learn how it is that our lives, as remarkable as this may seem, might be to your glory. Help us, please, in our listening now to understand your word rightly, and that in our hearts we would want to obey and want to live in the light of who you are and what you say to us. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 10 then, and starting at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Great, if you might keep that open in front of you. I'm sure that you don't need me to persuade you that life is full of decisions. They range from the apparently trivial, do I hit the snooze button? My answer is always yes, at least once. What shall I have for dinner? Whatever's put in front of me, and where shall we go on holiday? And then there are the seemingly more significant, which subjects am I going to study, which job should I do, whom should I marry, which house should we buy? And some of us, you'll know, make decisions very quickly and very easily. Others procrastinate for as long as possible. Second, third, and I'm trying not to look at anyone. And fourth guess, even fifth guess ourselves before we settle on a course of action. But for all of us, decisions are unavoidable. Estimates of how many decisions we take in life vary significantly. One article I read suggested as few as 27 a day. I think far more than that. So another one, all the way up to 35,000 decisions that we take a day. One I saw said that the average Brit makes 773,000 significant decisions in a lifetime. And you may be disappointed to learn that we end up regretting apparently 20% of them, 143,000. We look back and wonder. For all of us, there are criteria by which we make our decisions. Is this something that I feel I have to do? Is this something I feel I want to do? Is this something that's going to make me happy? And then for the Christian as well, they'll want to ask, even above that, what would God have me do? How would he want me to respond in this situation? What we've discovered in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 has come as a bit of a surprise to us, I think, at least to me. On the surface, it's been all about whether or not the Christians in Corinth should eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols in pagan temples. They'd take the sacrifice along, they would make it there. The meat, what happens to it after the sacrifice has been given? Well, a lot of it ends up in the supermarket, so you buy your meat and you eat it. That's been a big issue. Do they go along to dinners that are held in pagan temples if that's where their colleagues are going out for dinner? Should the Christians go along and join in with that kind of thing? That's been the big issue. The surprising discovery for me has been that in dealing thing brilliantly with that particular and, to be honest, culturally quite specific issue in the course of these three chapters. The Apostle Paul has managed at the same time to lay out a comprehensive grid for all of our decision making. And our passage today mirrors that movement and is something of a summary of what we've seen over the last 3 or 4 weeks together. So he starts with a specific. You'll see verses 25 to 28. There are two more contexts in which the Corinthians might come across some of this meat without knowing for sure whether it had been previously sacrificed to idols, just to deal with those. So situation one, if verse 25, you're out shopping in the market and you find a good deal on some ribeye steaks, you can just go for it. You're free to eat them without raising any questions or on whether where they've come from or grounds of conscience. Situation two, verse 27, if a neighbor invites you round to dinner, I like this, and you're disposed to go, that's not a given, but presuming you like them and want to turn up, go. And if they offer you roast lamb, well, you don't have to be all rude and ask them where they got it from and the exact provenance of the meat. You can just eat it with a clear conscience. But if, verse 28, maybe to wind you up, they say as you're just tucking into your nice mouthful of lamb with the mint sauce just dripping off it, they say, oh, by the way, do you know that meat was sacrificed to Aphrodite yesterday? Then don't eat it, says Paul. Then you would be seen to be condoning their idolatry. And that can't be good for them. So there are those specific issues back in the Corinthian situation. But by verse 31, you'll see he's talking about an ethic that covers the whole of life. Whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. My hope for today then is that we'll be able to follow Paul's lead, to set the issues in Corinth on the broadest possible canvas so that we can go home today with a very clear sense of God's guidance for us for the whole of our life. If we're Christians, the Lord is our shepherd. He promises to lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness. And while he's not going to tell us directly whether we should be a barista or a barrister or go on holiday in St. Andrews or St. Lucia, he will tell us how we can use our life to the glory of God. How your life, my life, amazing, isn't it, could bring glory to the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Judge of all. The Corinthians had lost sight of that great goal. It's not what they were living for in life. Could be that some of us have lost sight of it too. So easy as Christians to forget that we're meant to imitate the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross to bring glory to his Father. And so Paul's aim today to train us, to equip us, to make decisions that would imitate him, even as he imitates Christ. First today then on the sheet, under that heading, Discovering God's Will, three different kinds of decisions that we'll face in life, matters of obedience, of conscience, and of freedom. The matters of obedience are those areas in life in which we don't need to struggle to know what God wants us to do because he's already given us clear and definitive guidance in his word, the Bible, the prohibitions. Do not steal, do not lie, do not murder, and others. The commands, honor your parents. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Pray continually. It's not our job in those cases to worry about whether or not our culture agrees with or likes what God has said in the Bible. It's not even our job to worry about whether we want to do it. Our job as Christians is simply to hear and obey. Sometimes Christians get themselves into a real mess because they seek to set the Bible to one side. And even in these areas, to look for some sort of specific guidance from God. So I've known unmarried couples who've sat down and prayed together about whether they should sleep together before they get married. I've had folks come and see me agonizing about whether they should get drunk with their teammates. Another guy wondered whether God might be telling him to leave his wife and start dating his secretary. But we should never confuse not wanting to obey God with not knowing God's will. Paul said earlier on in Corinthians, you're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God. And the Lord Jesus loved us enough to die for us. He poured out his life on the cross to win us, to buy us back for himself, so that now if we trust in him, if we're Christians, we belong to him. And he leads and guides us by his Holy Spirit through the scriptures that he inspired. So we don't need to obey. We don't need to look for loopholes. We just need to obey our Lord. And for the Corinthians, the direct application of this was very simple. We saw it last week. No, it's not okay to go along to festivals and dinners in temples that are dedicated to other gods. That's an idolatrous thing to do, we were told. So, Corinthians, don't get sidetracked into worrying about what the consequences of obedience will be like. What will this do for my social standing? What will this do for my business opportunities? Don't go looking for loopholes. Just entrust yourself to God. Obey what he said and entrust the consequences to him. And for us too, the direct application is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Is there an area of my life in which I'm disobeying the clear teaching of God at the moment, a prohibition, something he tells me not to do that I'm choosing to do, and something he tells me to do that I'm choosing not to do, a clear command? If I am out of step with his word, I need simply to repent and to ask for his grace and forgiveness and strength by his Spirit that I might live in obedience from now on. That brings us to matters of conscience. We don't talk about these maybe as much, but they're no less important. Here we're talking about things that the Spirit hasn't explicitly commanded or prohibited in the Bible, but about which we still feel strongly before God, so that it would be sinful for us to go against our conscience at that moment. And take as an example the fact that lots of Christians used to think, and some still do, maybe some here, that listening to rock music is necessarily sinful. Now, I'm persuaded that there's nothing in the Bible that says that it would be sinful to have Coldplay on my playlist. You may disagree with me on that. I'd happily talk with you about it. You may have issues with someone's taste if they want to listen to Coldplay, but I think it would be hard to call it sinful. Set that aside, whether you agree with me about that or not, for just one second. But if you were raised in the rock music is sin tradition, and so in your conscience you think it would be wrong for you to listen to it, but then you were to ignore your conscience on that point and listen to it anyway, then that would still be sinful. You would be doing something that you think is wrong. There's a verse I didn't put on the sheet, Romans 14:23, that says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I can't in my heart of hearts say I'm doing this for the glory of God, then I shouldn't do it. Now, of course, there is a problem with our conscience. It is not an authoritative guide. It is fickle and it is fallible. There are times when we feel guilty about doing stuff that we shouldn't feel guilty about. And there are times when we don't feel guilty about doing stuff that we should feel guilty about. We all know our conscience can become seared. You may have had an experience of doing something that you knew to be wrong. And the first time you did it, your conscience screamed at you, and it was a real agony of a decision. The next time your conscience only spoke to you, then it whispered, and before long you couldn't hear it at all as you got settled into that pattern of life. That's why I said we need to train as well as to obey our conscience. We don't trust our conscience in that sense. We need actively to subordinate it to the perfect word of God. And when we do, then it can function as it should, as an inbuilt warning system that can help us and guide us to walk in God's truth. But in the meantime, we're to obey our conscience rather than suppress it. So if you know in your heart of heart that you're not watching that film or that TV show because you find the characters interesting, but because you find the show titillating, or if you know in your heart that you're not buying that car because you think it's a good use of the Lord's money, but because you want to look good in the eyes of the right people, or if your conscience tells you that your motive for taking on a particular role is your pride rather than God's glory, then listen to your conscience. By all means, test it to make sure that your conscience is in line with God's word. But listen to it, because everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. That, though, still doesn't cover every decision that we'll ever face. The Bible doesn't tell you if you should go out for coffee for someone or not, or change jobs or not, or have another child or not. So how do we decide on those kind of decisions? When it comes to matters of freedom, which has been the main bulk of what this issue in Corinth has been about, how do we know what God wants us to do? There are some examples in the Bible of God giving direct guidance to people. The Spirit told Philip to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Paul received a vision telling him to preach the gospel in Macedonia in Acts 16. Those examples are recorded, though, not because they're typical, but precisely because they're unusual. Vaughan Roberts, in his book, helpfully comments that the standard pattern of the New Testament is Christians making principled decisions in these areas of freedom rather than supernatural discoveries. And the theologian Jim Packer wrote, "The inward experience of being divinely guided is not ordinarily one of seeing signs and hearing voices, but rather of being enabled to work out what is the best thing to do." So we're to pray in these areas. We're to pray and pray and to ask our Father for wisdom. We trust him to guide us as we apply the big principles of his word to our decision making. Here in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Paul's told us what those principles should be. The big headline is in verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." It was great that Louise led us in prayer, asking for each of the different groups of people in our congregation, that God would enable us to do everything to the glory of God. God says in Isaiah 43:7 that the reason he saved us and made us was for his own glory. So it's no surprise that our decision-making should reflect that goal. It's a great prayer whenever you're faced with a decision. "Father, as I make this decision, please, may you help me to make it in line with your priorities. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done." Still need to apply our minds. I've put on the handout what I've called what's been called the G test. I remember hearing a talk on this when I was a baby Christian. I didn't realize at the time that it was a brilliant summary of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, but it turns out that it is. So here are three G's that I can ask myself about any decision. Is my instinct here something that will be for the glory of God or not? Three G's I can ask myself. Will it be good for other Christians? Will it advance the gospel? And will it help me to grow as a Christian? And the Corinthians wanted to use their freedom selfishly. That's the big issue in Corinth. You'll see that line in verse 23. That was one of their mantras. "All things are lawful. All things are lawful." They said it back in chapter 6 as well. They're saying, look, we're free in Christ. As long as we're not sinning, we can do whatever we like. And Paul's reply is, yes, you're free. All things are lawful. But that doesn't make them helpful. God doesn't set us free so that we can use our freedom for our own advantage, but instead for a higher purpose. And the first question to ask then is whether exercising my freedom will be good for my fellow Christians. If you glance at verse 23 again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Same principle in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. This was the big issue back in chapter 8, if you remember. Paul had that line, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Because the Corinthians' attitude to these idol feasts was so cavalier that they were actually destroying the faith of some of their fellow church members. They were so confident in their knowledge that what they were doing wasn't sinful that they didn't look out for the damage they were doing to others. But love is more important than knowledge. So I'm to ask, will it be good for other people? What does that mean in practice today, isn't it? One example some of our young people might be able to relate to. Let's say you're invited to a party with a Christian friend, and you know that your friend struggles with the amount that they drink. You're okay at self-control in this area, but you know that they struggle when they go to parties like this. And your friend says that she'll go if you go. So what do you do? Do you think, well, it's going to be great? So of course I'm going to go. I'm free. Or is it right to stop and ask the question, well, if I encourage my friend to go, she will sin. And while in a sense that's between her and God, I don't want to lead her to sin. So maybe I should suggest that we go to a film instead or something like that. Do you remember when Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Here's the point the other way around in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider then how we can stir one another up towards love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's the depth of concern that God wants us to have for our fellow Christians. We often talk about that in the context of speaking the truth in love to one another when we gather in small groups or on a Sunday morning. Here, Paul's concern goes beyond that, and it applies to the decisions we make, even when there's no other Christian around. Not will it be good for me, but will it be good for others, for my fellow Christians in church and beyond. It's a lot to think about there, I think. The second G is what chapter 9 was all about. Will it advance the gospel? If the first G is about God's church, this time it's about those who don't go to church. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, those outside the church, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. See, the same principle of self-forgetfulness. It's not about me and my advantage. It's about others and the possibility of their salvation. Another example, what do I do with my summer holiday? I could fill my diary. Again, this would be one for more of our young people, but the principle will transfer, I think. I could fill my diary with a combination of work experience and traveling, something to help me build the perfect CV and to have the most amount of fun. And it's not sinful to do that. I am free. But if I want to use my summer to the glory of God, I might ask as well, how can I make the best use of my time to help other people to come to know Christ? It might still be right to do some work experience, and everybody needs a holiday, of course we do. But could I use some of my summer to lead on a camp or help on a holiday club so that other people have the chance to hear about Jesus and be saved? I could run the same set of questions with my own discretionary spending if I'm cash rich but time poor. What do I give my money to philanthropically? Is it to help other people come to know Jesus? I'm free, but rather than using my freedom for my own advantage, can I use it to advance the gospel? Third and final G, will it help me to grow? Because living to the glory of God involves keeping a close watch on my own spiritual life. That was the focus of chapter 10. The Old Testament, we saw, is full of examples of people who thought that they were doing well spiritually, but then they fell badly. And so Paul said up in verse 12, take heed lest you fall. Elsewhere he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus himself said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door to life. I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. One of the hardest things to handle as a minister, even just as a Christian, is when friends make decisions that trample all over this priority. It's my dream job, they say, or it's our dream house, as they tell you they're moving somewhere that lacks a faithful disciple-making church. Or maybe they sign up for a club or activity that they know is going to keep them away from a small group. It's not sinful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So I want to ask my use of time in a week, will it help me to grow as a Christian? Three G's then, from 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. I think they're all pretty simple. You can summarize them even in a little picture. But they are profoundly searching, I think, for us. The good of others, the advance of the gospel, and my growth as a Christian. Sometimes a decision's a simple matter of obedience. Read the Bible, do what it says. Sometimes it's a matter of conscience. Test my conscience and listen to it. Sometimes it's a matter of freedom. So I pray. I ask God for his wisdom and guidance by his Spirit. I often, when it comes to decisions that I have to make, try to reflect on these three G's. We'll talk about them as a couple. We'll pray about them. Will this help us to bring glory to God? Just as I close, I know this could all sound quite mechanistic, but that is what we want, isn't it? If we're Christians, I take that. To live to the glory of God. I don't want to approach life thinking, yay, I'm saved, now I can live how I want. I want to approach life thinking, how can I use my life for the glory of my Maker and of my Savior? I was discussing with some friends recently that question, what do I want my epitaph to be? As friends look back on my life, when you're all gathered at my funeral, if you're there, and you're talking about me, what do I most, if you can be bothered to turn up, there's some of you looking as though you won't want to do that, that's fine, but what do I most want you to be able to say about me? You don't say, oh, you know, that Paul, he did everything on his bucket list. He always followed his heart. He was a nice guy. He really lived for his golf, didn't he? Or do I want you to be saying he lived to the glory of God? We know that's what the Lord Jesus did. He followed his Father's will even to the point of death. And through his self-forgetting death, countless millions around the world have been saved, including us. If we've trusted him, isn't that, again, just so wonderful? We've let him down more than we'll ever know. We've made decisions that are far more selfish than they ever should have been. But if we've trusted in him, we can know that we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified by Jesus in him and by his blood. That was the mindset of Christ, going to the cross for the sake of others. It was the same salvation mindset of Paul. He didn't use his advantage, his freedom for his own advantage. He sought to put his sin to death. He sought to live sacrificially and fearlessly to proclaim Christ and him crucified so that other people might be saved. Self-forgetting salvation mindset. And in these chapters, Paul has said to the Corinthians and to us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So whether you're eating or drinking, matters as trivial as the routine and daily things of life, or whatever you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. We've got a lot to think about personally, to pray about, to reflect on, and to talk about, I hope, over coffee, over lunch maybe. What will that look like for us in our own situation? Do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank and praise you for the privilege of knowing you as our Father. Thank you that you are a shepherd to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. that he speaks to us and leads us and guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to listen to his word, that you would help us to obey it joyfully, whether or not we find it convenient, and whether or not our culture likes what he has to say. We pray that you would help us to live sacrificially by the power of your Spirit, that in your goodness we might not seek to use our freedoms for our own advantage, but instead to bring glory to him, the one who made us, the one who saved us, the one who owns us, and who will judge us. We praise you for your Spirit so actively at work in us, helping us in these areas. Thank you that you give us one another to help each other in this regard. And we pray that in however many thousands of decisions we make every day, that you would help to do it all to the glory of God, for his name's sake. Amen.